Luna, what seed you at?
So the scripture passage that is before us today is is quite difficult to preach. You will probably not find this listed as one of the favorite, most loved passages in the scriptures. I wonder if you've heard many sermons preached on this passage. I didn't plan on just taking this as a standalone sermon. It's actually a part of a seven-part series. If you've been here, you know that we've been looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation. Seven letters from Christ to his holy bride. And what has really struck me, there are some connections here before us that connect to what we celebrate, what we remember on this Reformation Day. Of course, it's a day when many Christians around the world are commemorating and celebrating the Reformation. It takes place every year on the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door on October 31st, 1517. Are there any Johnny Cash fans here? Well, he wrote a song that came out really late in his life in 2002, and the song is actually used in some movies. I haven't seen either one of these, but Dawn of the Dead to Logan about Wolverine. I've just seen it on sort of soundtracks and parts of television shows. I think our culture just actually really loves this song. I think our culture has embraced Johnny Cash, and he was a follower of Christ. He wrote this song on this album, and it was apparently one of the few songs that he actually wrote. But it's actually a reflection on Christ in the Book of Revelation. It's actually a picture of Jesus as judge. So I just find it ironic that our culture loves this song about Johnny Cash, and you've heard it a lot of places through the last 20 years in our media, and it's actually about Christ returning to judge the world. And I bring this up because the image, the portrait of Jesus that we see in this passage is of Christ as judge. And I think that, you know, it's one thing to hear a song. Perhaps people like it, the melody. I think there is something, though, about all human beings that do want justice. And there is something that they long for, a judge to set things right. So I think people are at least partially listening to these lyrics of this song by Johnny Cash, When the Man Comes Around. And in this song, I'll just read part of it. It's give you a taste of what it's like. It says, there's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and each cup and each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? And then one more section. The song, whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Listen to the words long written down when the man comes around. It's been said that it's one thing to hear the words of a song or know the lyrics of some song. It's another thing to have its melody in your heart. And so what I want to put before you today is this strange, a little bit maybe off-putting passage from the letter to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 19 and following. I'm going to start reading there. And what I want you to see more than anything is I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see who he is. what he's done for his people, it does portray him and give this awesome portrait of this righteous, just, holy judge. He looks into the church, and some in the church will experience temporal judgment from him, and that same group will experience the final judgment of Christ. And yet we see through that hope. We see bright hope. So how does the gospel give us a lens to see this passage? Judgment. Because there's something about the mercy of the king as well. When the man comes around, will we be found on the side of the king or of the side of the queen? There's a queen here. So we're kind of given two options. So I invite you to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 2. Start reading verse 19. Excuse me, 18. You read through verse 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears by your Spirit so that we would hear what you are saying to the churches. Thank you that it is out of your love that you give us these threats, but it's out of your love that you give us these promises. Father, I pray that your Spirit would unite the hearing of your word by faith in our hearts so that it would change us through and through. We thank you for this, your Lord's Day, and we pray that you would honor the hearing of your word now. Forgive my sins, for there are many. May we see Christ and him only. In your name, amen. So let's consider the original audience. There's an interesting sort of feature about this town. It's different than the ones we've looked at before. It's not a prominent city, but it is compared to all the other cities in Asia Minor. It's kind of a union town, if you will. And it's a city where there's just a very large number of trade guilds. Compared to the church that we looked at last time I was here, Pergamum, this is about 30 miles southeast. So as the courier was taking messages, they were following a certain route, and they would have gone from Pergamum. The next stop would have been Thyatira. So it would be like going from here to Oakland City, Indiana, by my estimations. So this there is these large number of trade guilds, as I said. So there's potters unions, there's this leather workers union, there's cobblers, wool merchants, tailors, bakers, silver and coppersmiths. One of the largest were these purple goods dealers. Do you recall that Lydia, Paul's first convert in Macedonia, his second missionary journey, was from, guess where? Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple goods, so she would have likely belonged to a guild. So there was a lot of pressure on workers in these guilds. So especially if you were a Christian, there was a very strong temptation to compromise. And that is really the issue in the scripture that we're looking at today, the issue of compromise. And in their case, people had to be validated by these trade guilds. Of course, you have to make money, and so you have to get your credentials from these guilds, and so you need their approval in a sense, right? Those that are giving you your stamp. They would meet in pagan temples, though, and they would eat food that was sacrificed in those temples. And so their work was very much mixed in with idol worship. So there was these god substitutes. So we're talking about major ethical dilemmas for the Christians, for those who are coming to Christ in this first century. And so this was really a powerful temptation for them. So the temptation was to compromise. So maybe not just with respect to their work life, so financially, because they've got to provide for their families, right? But there was also a compromise that was tempting of a theological nature. So as it related to really just believing, would they believe the historic gospel message that had been passed down to them? Even in that first century, they contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or would they get distracted by this certain prophetess in the church? So it's thought that this person that appears here, this Jezebel, would, by Jesus using that term, for those that knew the Hebrew scriptures, they would have all kinds of associations. Okay, there was this evil queen, wife of King Ahab. She was evil. She was idolatrous. She sought to murder both Elijah and Elisha. So she was opposed in every way to the people of God and actively seeking to keep his people from exclusive worship. So there's this lady in the church, a prophetess, that was likely a real person that is given this title so that they could associate this teacher, this one that was claiming this some sort of new revelation, and she was inviting them into compromise. So there was a kind of licentious heresy that she was espousing. It was that you're free to do whatever you want. So she took, you're free in Christ, you're free as a Christian, you've been set free from Christ, so therefore you can live however you want to. So there was some truth in the claim, like all false teachers, there was some truth, you were set free in Christ, but then there was the lie that you can live however you want, including just in self-centered indulgence that is clearly against the revealed will of God, as revealed in Holy Scripture. So would they listen to Jesus or Jezebel? And as we look at this passage, I used this last time as sort of a way of thinking about these letters. And I used this SWOT. You remember the SWOT analysis? You you may have heard of this before with your company or organization. I will say, since we're talking about this idea of prophetess, prophecy, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit. That's in Evansville. I work for, it's called the Dream Center. And we were, earlier this year, our organization was doing a SWOT analysis. So we were looking at, okay, what are the strengths of our organization? What are the weaknesses? What are the opportunities? What are the threats? So the goal of a SWOT analysis is to reach your objectives as a company, as an organization, by getting clarity on where you are, where you have been, and where you are as an organization. And so we went through that, and I want to just quickly look at some features of this passage, because it's going to be impossible to mine out everything here. But let's look first at the strengths. What was the church in Thyatira doing well? If you look at verse 19, you see that they were actually opposite of the church in Ephesus. If you remember the first letter to the churches in the seven-letter series of the church in Ephesus, we remember hearing that, you know, they had abandoned the love that they had at first. It says in chapter 2, verse 4. But this church is actually, it's actually worded in a way where you can see that it's actually the opposite in the case of Thyatira in their problem. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith, and your and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So you have them actually, you know, it seems like they're doing well. They're making progress spiritually. They're on a path towards spiritual maturity. So they might be feeling good. You know, we've seen ourselves come a long way. So their works can be seen in these four ways: love, faith, service, and patient endurance. So they are doing well. They're doing well in that way. So that's a strength of the church. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but I will say that this church is on a path where they think that they might think that they're okay, and they might be minimizing the effect of one person in the church, one leader who is in some way trying to pull them into that what would really be a false teaching. And it's almost as if they need to be woken up and to see that do not minimize the effect that a little bit of false teaching could have on you. And so that's the issue. And so as they're coming now to see verse 20, so let me go ahead and read part of this passage again. It says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman. And I know in our day and age, so that, you know, the term Jezebel, it has, you know, just sort of more of a popular meaning in our culture of just an immoral woman. But their issue was they couldn't say, okay, well, the problem is out there and we are doing really well. Look at our behavior. Look at our love. Look at we're busy for God. And we're active doing the right things. In fact, compared to Ephesus, we're better than them. So they could compare themselves to others, but they couldn't say, okay, and the problem is just out there in the world, in the culture. It's no, we've discerned the problem, and the problem is us. And we tolerate, we're tolerating, we're compromising. And they needed to come to grips with that. And so There is one that's making this evaluation on them. So he's exposing their weakness, and he can speak with authority. After all, remember, the way that he is described here, the words of the Son of God, I believe this is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is described as the Son of God. There's an intentional echo from Daniel wherein he's described there as the Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7. Notice also he has eyes like a flame of fire. So he can see. He's the one who searches, he examines hearts and mind. He can do that because he has these radiant, beautiful, clear eyes. That's Christ. He can see into the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In this trade guild city, that would have been a vivid image. We have bronze guilds. Okay, so Jesus is using terms that perhaps they could envision in visual, visceral ways. So this is their weakness. It's compromise. It's compromise, and they have somehow lost a real passion for purity. You know, we're called to stand for the peace and the purity of the church at all times, as Christ's church, in all times, in all places. And it looks as if it mattered at one time, but they underestimated the effect that this teacher could have on them. And so he says, you know, that I gave her time to repent in verse 21, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of her works. What is going on there? So there's an image here of temporal judgment. This is not going to end well. If you believe any false narrative that sets itself up against allegiance to Christ and His Word, it will not end well. You will go in the same way as she. So notice that there's something about faith being bound up in the one to whom we give ultimate allegiance. He says, I will throw into her sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation. So, and there's a reference now to her spiritual children. So those through her influence are espousing those ideas as well. It's not going to end well. So your fate and your destiny will be bound up with the one to whom you worship. And so this was a pseudo gospel that she was proclaiming. One that had combined, again, licentiousness and added that to the gospel. And it was creating a new kind of legalism. It was giving permission where God's word did not give permission, where Jesus did not say, this is good for you and this is right. He says in verse 29, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, this past week, my sons and I were watching this movie about Bruce Springsteen. It's called Blinded by the Light, and they had never really heard a little bit of Bruce Springsteen's music, and And we said, you know, so they found out, okay, he's called the boss. The boss, okay. You know, they said, why, Dad, why is he called the boss? My son Ian asked me. I was like, you know, I don't know. It's just because he's the boss. If you listen to his music, I mean, he's amazing. He's awesome. He is awesome. He is worth listening to. And he's just the boss. And I actually looked it up, and I was wrong. There actually is a real reason he's called the boss. And I went back and told him. I was like, hey, Dad made that up. And I learned that it's because when his band, from the earliest days, when he would meet up with the band after the concert, and he would give out the money to each band member equally. He would give them what they deserved, what they had earned. It was given to them, and they could expect that. So they're like, he's the boss. And then I found out that he actually didn't like that title. He didn't like being called the boss because he's like, I hate bosses, and I have this negative association with it. And but they just kept it stuck, right? But here's one who earned his. They can trust him. They knew that they could count on him giving them what was due. And the Lord is the judge. Jesus is the judge of all. And if he were not merciful, if he were only just, there would be no hope for sinners like us. Do you struggle with compromise at any level? Is your theology that airtight? Is your personal life that airtight? Does your life resemble more Jezebel this past week or Jesus? Get beneath your actions. Look at your heart. What did you give ultimate allegiance to? There is good news to Jezebels like us. The gospel offers hope to anyone who finds, who says, my life is full of compromise, and I need that king. I need that king alone. And what that king says, I will not add to it. I will not take from it. And it's what that king has done on my behalf that keeps me from getting what I deserve and what I have earned. He is fair. That's good news for his people. It is not good news for those that are listening to false narratives. And then we go along with the queen, because it's already been clarified, she's not going to align herself with the king. So she's going her way. I heard the name of a book that came out, and it was talking about social media and the effects that it can have on us, and was saying that, you know, of course there's things about social media that are good, and there's things about it that are bad. It can make a wonderful servant, it makes a terrible master. I don't think it's a Christian book at all, but it looks at a lot of data. And so even our culture recognizes that if you can have something that can powerfully control you, and that's bad if you listen to all the narratives of it. In this book, I love it. It's called The Hype Machine. It's like social media, it offers a hype machine. And I was thinking, that's a great picture of what any message that makes claims against the exclusive work of Christ alone for salvation. Any message that would say grace alone, faith alone, it's Scripture alone? Living your life for the glory of God alone? Faith alone? It's all you need? You've got to add something to be accepted by God. Anything that would say that you need more, you need more than what we could say are summarized in the five principles of the Reformation, the five solas, it's a lie. It's a false narrative. That's what we need. And it's what we need has been done for us. And so what's the good news here? Well, part of the good news is that the Lord gives us the ability to do what He commands, to not compromise. He is with us every step of the way. You see the weakness. What about the opportunities? Look in verse 24. You see that this section, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, so this is the second group. So Jesus is like, I'm going to talk to those first that are going along with the prophetess, but then he introduces some true prophecy that they can count on, that's reliable, that they can bank, they can take this to the bank. Starting in verse 24, to the rest of you in Thyatira, and church, Westminster today, if you are in Christ, hear these words as comfort, because in Christ, you are given comfort and not just condemnation, because your fate is bound up in the work of another as well. 2,000 years ago was your judgment day when Christ was on the cross. And he says this, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, say, I'm not going with that. You have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So, imaging there just the false religions, the false religion that's setting itself up there against God's word. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. I remember just Dave celebrating, and today in his prayer saying, remembering the burden-bearing heart of Christ. You've heard me say this before. There's one passage in the scriptures where Jesus tells us what his own heart is like. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we're called away from the madness of the hype machine. That like all false prophecy, it takes some truth and it mixes error in it. It can be hard to discern. Causes great division. But if you don't address it, that's another issue. I talked to a guy this week and he said we had some people, he's talking about another church, another place. We had some people leave our church because there was some things that were just not being addressed, some ideas that were going around. And the guy said, I stayed, but maybe we should have talked about it because some people left the church because they were confused about the church's position on it. And so this is something that can happen today when we're not looking out. He says, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Martin Luther, what motivated him? And he said this is what he believed about heresy. He said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the kind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. that, he said, that's the most damnable and pernicious heresy. If you really want to get worked up about something, get worked up about that. And he's like, I'm going to go to the mat for that. Reformation Day, traditionally, Christians form red. You don't have to. It's a reminder of the Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't shut your ears to it or think that. Turn up the volume on it. Turn down the volume on the other voices. The martyrs in the Spirit, just this image of red. There was a Christian martyr in the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hung for his stand against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party, and dying at age 39 in 1945. He was writing about temptation, this tendency to compromise, and he said that, you know, it's really out of when we compromise and we are tempted to believe false narrative, fall into sin, and underneath that we're worshiping something else. There's some sort of substitute that we're believing. That he said, you know, it's really forgetfulness of who he is whenever we do that. And he said, there is no resistance to Satan and lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. So we're not called to just white knuckle it here and to try harder. The scriptures tell us in verse 25, Jesus said, only hold fast what you have until I come. And he says, to him who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give. So notice it's what he is going to give. We hold on. We hold on to the truth of the gospel without compromise, without apology for it. In this age, as Luther did 500 years ago, because it is still of utmost importance that we do. And we can expect, what are we given? We're given promises. And he quotes here from, he references Psalms chapter 2. Here, this picture of us reigning and ruling with the authority, under the authority of Christ. So again, our fate is wrapped up in our union with Christ. So as it talks about conquering, I've tried to say this before, it says to him who conquers. In each of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, there are promises made to those who conquer. If that doesn't mean that they're earning their salvation, that they're contributing to it through their good works. As Luther said, all that we contribute to our salvation, someone asked him, what do we contribute to our salvation? And he said, only your sin and your resistance to God. That's all we contribute. So this isn't talking about salvation through our own human effort as a contribution or us conquering. So self-salvation, it's talking about our union with Christ. It's talking about how we live as we are bound up with him. He is the conqueror. Revelation paints him. So I believe out of 22 or so times it uses this verb. 17 of them, I think, are in Revelation. So most of the time the New Testament, 22 times it's used in the New Testament, 17 in Revelation. And overcoming is something, whenever it speaks of Christ as the one who overcame the world. He is already victorious. He already reigns. And that's good news for us. Jesus reigns over Japan, over Belize, over Vincennes, in all parts of the world. The man is going to come around. Whose side are we going to be on? Well, how do we do it? How do we not compromise? We replace what we love with a greater love. Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive love of a new affection. The expulsive love of a new affection. When your heart is captured by the love of your life, when I met my wife Lisa, other loves that I'd had, young women that I'd been interested in, they paled in comparison to her. So see the glory, the beauty of this holy, righteous, just judge, the one who says, I am the morning star. But the morning star was destroyed for his people. His life was blotted out like a darkest black night sky for his people. But the star rose, didn't it? He rose to show his victory. He invites us into his victory to live as overcomers by grace, trusting him. I'm going to close with a little story that I read about. It was from apparently there's this tour called Unexpected Men Sins, and I was reading about it in the Knox County Public Library website. I was just trying to read a little bit about Men Sins. It's been just a personal discipline because I get to come here once a month and want to learn about this area. And so they were talking about one of the world's largest department stores at one time was here. You knew that. Gimbel's, right? And so yeah, Adam Gimbel was this Jewish man who came to the U.S. from Bavaria, now Germany, and so this site was saying, and he arrived in New Orleans around 1830. At the age of 25, he made his way mostly on foot to Vincennes in 1842. He worked along the way peddling small goods to people out of a sack he carried with him. And when he arrived in Vincennes, he must have liked what he saw because he acquired a peddler's license and began selling to the citizens of Vincennes. There you go. And so in the beginning, he ran the space, and it goes on to say that, you know, he built his own store at the intersection of 2nd and Main Street. You have all lived this history. You can maybe envision these places. More and more members of his family moved here to support the business, and they were involved in the business and social life here. And so it was saying how he went on to be one of the first store owners to offer goods to all purchasers at set prices instead of changing the price. Switch the price tags based on the race of the people that are coming into my store. And that built trust and confidence that consumers felt towards him. And so they expanded their business. They end up closing in 81. They finally shut down. The Gimbel brothers shut down in 87. And in 2011, the most notable Vincennes building constructed by the Gimbels in Vincennes burned and was not rebuilt. You knew that. So what he built didn't last. But this is what they said. This in this story I was reading, they said, the person who's writing, they said, one of my favorite stories is about one of his sons. And I was like, huh? It was like, they said, Jake Gimbel, Adam Gimbel's son, and a young man named Curtis Grover Shake. Have you ever heard this story? Curtis did not know Jake Gimbel personally, but he received word that he wanted to speak with him. After being prodded a bit by his father, Curtis put on his Sunday's best outfit and went to Mr. Gimbel's office downtown, not knowing why. When Mr. Gimbel greeted Curtis, Mr. Gimbel explained to Curtis that he understood that he was planning to go to college at Indiana University. He went on to tell him that he wished to pay for all his college expenses. Not knowing what to say, but smart enough to accept, Curtis told Mr. Gimbel that he did not know how he would ever repay him. Mr. Gimbel replied that the only thing that he wanted was to know that if later in life Curtis had the means to help someone out, that he would. As he said this, he was writing a note which he then handed to Curtis. He told him to give it to the lady downstairs in the store, and it was to get Curtis a new suit of clothes to take to college with him at no cost. So Curtis Shake, that young man who received this incredible gift that he didn't deserve, who walked in, probably a shabby set of clothes, got that, changed his life incredibly. Curtis Shake went on to do many things great in life. He was appointed to be a Supreme Court Justice for the state of Indiana and appointed as the presiding civilian judge over the Nuremberg, Germany war crimes trials held after World War II. He was also a great historian and left a legacy of knowledge. And then they concluded this way: to some, this corner may simply look like an empty lot with not much to offer. However, this historic corner still has countless stories to tell. And I like that because, you know, the difference there is that because of the work of another, we receive everything. But it's not in just the presence of lack of merit, not deserving, but it's actually in the presence of demerit. So it would be as if, of course, Curtis Grover Shake just spit on the guy and cursed him out. And then he said, "Hey, I'd like to give you a free ride to university. Well, what do I have to do? Nothing." But he wanted him to remember it. He wanted it to change him. Remember this verse in verse 24? "To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold on fast what you have. Hold fast what you have until I come." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your love for us, your people, that you welcome us who deserve what Jezebel received, as we have not given you the allegiance that you are due. And we pray that you would lead us to faithful lives that honor you, that you would drive sin out of our lives as we see the morning star for who he is, the brightness, the radiance, the beauty of his character. I pray that by your grace we would fall more in love with him. And I thank you that this truth, this message is about what you have done, and how you are at work in our lives, and what you will do. And that is the good news. We cannot add to it. And Father, I just pray that we would just hold fast what we have, what we've been given, what we've been entrusted with, the truth of the gospel, until you come again, until the man comes around. In your name, amen.